I find very provocative the idea that 132 as a text was written in the context of domestic trauma or strife and not intended to be public or canonized in the first place, and that we should be able to think about who, for whose purpose and for what purpose it became canonized. I think that's a very provocative, that's the way I think. But I'd ask, I guess, what for you to think out loud for a minute about how, I mean, it seems to me that's, of course, how a historian is going to read it. But how about the rest of us? Do we get to take all that into account when we're reading canonized scripture?
That's above my pay grade. I think so, because I think wrestling with that question, to me, is wrestling with the fundamental ideas of what being Mormon is, right? That it's on the title page of the Book of Mormon that there is truth found within these pages, but also the frailties of men and the mistakes of individuals. And I think Latter-day Saints are willing to accept that type of idea in theory, but not in practice, right? We'll admit that prophets are fallible, but ask them to come up with examples of that, then they might struggle. And so I think that's DNC 132 kind of takes that question that's in the background and places in the foreground and says, no, you have to wrestle with what here is actually divine and what's not. Now, and I've seen some very creative theological attempts to try to say, like, well, verses 1 through X can be seen as scripture, and verses X through X can be seen as, you know, contextual and not scripture. And that's, you know, teasing out, and maybe, you know, there's a theological context that can allow that. I think that's very tricky. I think there's also a question of whether we can just say there, if there's anything redemptive in DNC 132. What I imagine many Latter-day Saints would think is that, coupled with the damaging teachings of plural marriage and the direct threats to Emma Smith, are also some of the most succinct teachings of eternal marriage, which means, like, we don't want to cut out throughout the baby with the bathwater. How do faithful Latter-day Saints wrestle with that? I have no idea, but I think that wrestling in itself is maybe a good thing, even if you don't come to an answer.
If you wanted to, you know, if you're not Brigham Young and you're not trying to reinforce polygamy, but you wanted to reinforce the eternal connections, the idea of a larger heaven, of a connected heaven, if you will, are there other texts we could have canonized?
Yeah, it's a good question. I think you can find some of Joseph Smith's other teachings in Nauvoo that talk about the eternal nature of these covenants in ways that are not as directly attached to polygamy, because Joseph Smith isn't publicly teaching polygamy, which is one of the most fascinating questions to me about these Nauvoo texts. Is like, what made this February 9th and April 2nd and May 8th, 16th and 17th, 1843 text, what made those worthy of canonization and not even just the King Follett discourse, to use a more prominent example? I do think that you might be able to patch together some of those teachings into a coherent text that can replace DNC 132, but that, of course, would be a very perilous voyage. I think that's one issue behind when the LDS Church eventually issued the Proclamation on the Family in 1995, is they realize that a doctrine that they had been taking for granted for a long time, that marriage between a man and woman is the only virgin ordained of God, and that gender is, you know, from the eternal. And they realize, oh my gosh, we don't have this in our scriptural canon. We need a document. And whether you want to see that in a legal context, or where they want that for standing and the debates over Hawaii's same-sex marriage laws, or whether you see it as a culmination of the fights over gender ideology that started with the second wave feminism in the 1970s, I think you see that the Latter-day Saint Church often feels uncomfortable when these core doctrines are not found in scripture, which is why they cling to these texts, or at least create new ones. I see a question from Linda Hamilton in the chat, the wonderful writer from Exponent 2. Have you ever conducted research on the change of the meaning of the term new and everlasting covenant from plural marriage to temple marriage? I personally have not, but several scholars have. And it seems that there is never full consistency. I think we often expect our historical characters, especially those who operate in priesthood leadership positions, to be consistent and systematic with their usage. They're not. And so we'll get some periods where they are explicitly defining the new and everlasting covenant as polygamy. And that if you haven't entered polygamy, you haven't entered the new and everlasting covenant. Therefore, you can't hold priesthood leadership positions and whatnot. And then those same people at another address, I'll use George Buchanan as an example. George Buchanan, 1882, condemns priesthood leaders, bishops and stake presidents who have not entered polygamy because he says you have not entered new and everlasting covenant without a polygamous sealing, and therefore you are not worthy for a leadership position. That same George Buchanan at other points refers to new and everlasting covenants as just the temple sealing that could be a monogamous sealing as well. So I think that there is some inconsistencies that change with the particular context during the Mormon Reformation, 1856 to 1857, the resurgence of polygamous defenses in the 1880s due to the underground, where they emphasize that it's only polygamy. And then you have other points where it's not. It seems after 1890, there is a direct push to see New and Everlasting Covenant as not wholly about polygamy, but just as temple sealings. But that dispute lasts a lot longer. David O. McKay has a series of very revealing diary entries in 1952. In the wake of the Short Creek raid, where the state governments raid Short Creek in northern Arizona to capture and imprison polygamists, and this causes a national scandal and forces Latter-day Saints to think about polygamy again. And days after that, David McKay muses in his diary, can the new and everlasting covenant be separated from polygamy? I think it can. And he offers this rationale. But the fact that he is wrestling with this 60 years after the manifesto shows that I think legacies are much deeper.
So, Ben, that comment also suggests to me kind of this, again, like maybe some inconsistency in recognizing the fragmentary nature of all canon, and that your lesson really highlights like kind of how it's created and it coming from different types of fragments, some that are like more readily recognized like as having canonical status and others kind of come to have those over time. But it seems like grappling with this and really deeply contextualizing not just the Doctrine and Covenants, but all of the scripture that we as Latter-day Saints kind of turn to can really help us like in lots of ways. in lots of ways, like kind of understand like not just like God, but the nature, like what religion offers and how humans over time have grappled with understanding the divine and what will kind of transform them.
Yeah, I think that's wonderfully put. And I don't have too much to add, although just note that Dan McClellan in his talkings about the Bible emphasizes a point that I think is clearly applicable here, is that people assume the univocality of scripture, meaning that the scripture is always it always is speaking to the same message, reflecting the same opinion, and that they're cross-referencing these ideas, a notion that's captured physically in the LDS scriptures with the footnotes at the bottom and saying this is also taught over here. But I believe that at the heart of the Mormon tradition is this wrestling with what is divine and what is human.
Yeah.
And that wrestling, I think, is at the heart of where we think that this notion of scripture satisfies that question, that it gives the terms of finality, which is indeed an anxiety that Joseph Smith is trying to emphasize in Nauvoo. But I think that in some ways is missing the point, that the wrestling is not a problem. The wrestling is core. The wrestling is the purpose. And so, yeah, I think your point is dead on.
Yeah.
Ken made a great comment of section 132 wasn't created with the intent to be canonized. Do you think the family proclamation was written with an eye to canonization in the future? And if so, the family proclamation does end up canonized someday. Will members wrestling with it 100 years from now? I think the proclamation operates in this very fascinating nebulous space to where it is not officially canon. And the LDS Church has seemed to has been wrestling with that for a while. And the fact that it hasn't been canonized shows that there's at least some resistance to it at the highest levels. And then we have, of course, the fascinating account where Boyd K. Packer refers to it as a revelation in General Conference address. And then that's altered in the official record to take out the revelation to show that some see it as canon or another. But I think in some ways, whether the Proclamation on the Family is canon is a distraction from the point to where the proclamation already appears to be seen as binding, and it receives a lot more attention and a lot more authority than texts that are in the LDS canon, right? I mean, there is a lesson devoted to the Proclamation on the Family that Latter-day Saints will be discussing next month. There are entire chapters in the Bible that don't have a Sunday school lesson devoted to itself. So just because the Proclamation of the Family isn't in the canon doesn't mean that it's still very authoritative. It operates as authoritative scripture. And I don't know if the Proclamation will ever make that last step. I think it's, I'm frankly surprised it wasn't canonized during Russell M. Nelson's presidency, because according to Dallin H. Oakes, Russell M. Nelson was the primary author of the Proclamation on the Family. And so it seemed like it would have been fitting for that to be canonized when Nelson was president. The fact that it wasn't, I think, might have been the last chance. But again, I could be fundamentally wrong, and it might change in the future. And if it is canonized, yes, I think there will be future people giving a dialogue gospel topic Sunday talking about, let's talk about the historical context in which the Family Proclamation, this was going on in Hawaii. These disputes were going over feminism and female ordination. And these were the ideological disputes over transgender rights. And so, yeah, I think that'll be a common issue of struggling whether or not the proclamation is ever fully canonized. And also note that David Harris wrote a really wonderful message that's in the chat that everyone should see, comparing this LDS struggling with D&C 132 with the abrogated verses in the Quran, which is well beyond my expertise, but it sounds quite fascinating. All right.
I would note there is some of that kind of work you just mentioned about the proclamation happening underway. I mean, I'm writing a proposal on part of that right now. But curiously, one of the things that has happened by not canonizing it is that we don't have this kind of dialogue gospel study conversation. It's sort of taken as everybody knows what it means, whereas if it were in the canon, we, at least in some settings, we would take it apart verse by verse. We would talk about, well, what does this actually mean? And was it based on original intent or the context in which it was written? And we would have this kind of conversation, which I think now in its place in Mormon culture and practice, it's just taken as everybody knows what it says.
And we I think you have this fascinating legacy or lesson from Joseph Smith himself, who was not an originalist in terms of seeing like authoritative control and councils. I mean, we see this directly with when the Council of 50 writes a constitution and they fail in trying to write a constitution. And Joseph Smith said, we don't need a written constitution. This council operates as a living constitution. And I think we see the same thing in place in how the church is governed during Joseph Smith's days, where he sees councils as replacing these written documents that the church can evolve along the years. So if we were to place Joseph Smith's judicial views in terms of priesthood authority, he is very much a living constitution person, which means I don't think Joseph Smith is ever that worried of being consistent. I often think of the wonderful quote from Ralph Waldo Emerson, another romantic from the antebellum period, who said that a foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds. And I think that's the type of thing Joseph Smith would have said, that we need to stop worrying about being consistent and making sure doctrine A in 1830 is equivalent to doctrine B in 1844. He was always about expanding and growing and evolving, sometimes in ways that Latter-day Saints aren't comfortable with. But I don't think he was ever that worried of keeping that consistency throughout the time.
Yeah. I'm also thinking, Ben, about this idea of trauma getting canonized and the legacies of that. Yeah. And I don't necessarily have anything else to say about that other than, you know, what is it? Yeah. It seems like often trauma gets canonized. And maybe we don't always recognize it as trauma. And if we are able to again, deeply contextualize, and that there's something more to get from all sorts of scripture.
And I think, yeah, that's something that I'm still wrestling with too. And I think it's noteworthy that trauma can express itself in different ways in these texts as well. I mean, you read D&C 121 through 123, the letters that Joseph Smith dictates from Liberty Jail, and that's very clearly documents that are written out of trauma, that Joseph Smith is in jail, worried he's going to be killed. And some of his most beautiful teachings come out of that period, that in that case, trauma birthed this very kind view of how leadership should operate, right? The trying to usurp, denouncing the usurpation of authority. Whereas in D&C 132, I think we see trauma creating something that can be oppressive. And so I think wrestling with that trauma and recognizing that there's not a clear value that comes out of the wrestling with trauma means that it's not a very simple task of dealing with its consequences and legacies.
There's a kind of trauma that occurred to me when the question and answer had to do with trauma carry forward into the present. And that's the stories of the women, the polygamous wives of the latter 19th century. I'm aware of many stories, but the ones I know about are kind of kept inside family narratives, stories told within families. And because I'm part of one of those families where those stories are continued and carried, I'm aware that they're out there, but it's a very hidden to a public storytelling. It's a hidden kind of trauma, but it continues. I mean, there are legions of mostly difficult, mostly painful stories from the polygamous wives, if you will.
Yeah, and it makes me think too about canonization and those coming from fragments and the fragments that don't get included. So 132 being this fragment where that's representative of Hiram, you know, convincing Joseph Smith to write a revelation. And the fragments we don't get canonized are Emma refusing to be convinced.
Yeah,
I think these other women and their reactions and their pain, often painful experiences.
Chris, I'm glad you brought up your family history, because those of you who aren't aware, there's a wonderful book that just came out this last year on the Kimballs. I'm spacing the name of it. It came out with the Signature Books.
I mean, the author's my cousin, Andrew Kimball, but I'm basing on the title as well.
But anyways, I read that book and I was moved by it because it's a whole family dealing with trauma. It's a whole family trying to reckon with what it means to come with this hierarchy of the Heber C. Kimball descendants and what that legacy means and the problems that come out of polygamy. And yeah, it's very, and like, you can even look at these women who are involved with Joseph Smith's Sealings in Nauvoo, who are wrestling with what it means. I mean, there's a reason why Todd Compton, in his book about the women who were sealed to Joseph Smith, titles it In Sacred Loneliness, because they're balancing, on the one hand, this reverence that they held toward what happened, and maybe that's them trying to convince themselves that it was all worth it, but also the deep loneliness that they felt with those ceilings. I want to highlight a wonderful comment that Kevin posted to the hosts and panelists that I don't think everyone else can see, saying you can probably look at the most of the Hebrew Bible as trauma of the conquered Israelite nation being canonized. Even Jesus comes on the scene during a time of great trauma under Roman occupation. It seems like most of scripture could be read through a trauma lens. Absolutely. I think that's a wonderful point. And then Elizabeth Pimbrough also commented to us, it seems like the reception of certain texts is governed by patriarchal epistemological capture, and those with other perspectives are rejected out of hand. And that is its own kind of abuse. Yeah. Amen. I think that's wonderfully put.
So, and with polygamy in particular, I mean, it's not like scriptural canon, but we do have a lot of kind of official presentation of LDS, early LDS women's defense of polygamy. Mm-hmm. And we don't have the women who are not content and who are...
I, I that's such a great point, Rebecca. I'm struck with Emmeline B. Wells, who of course becomes a prominent leader in the Relief Society later on, the editor of the Women's Exponent. And she writes a number of public defenses of polygamy, saying that I can square polygamy with suffrage, that it fits in. And then her private diaries are filled with these struggles.
Yeah,
she felt neglected. She felt left behind. She felt the trauma of being the, you know, nth wife to a civic and ecclesiastical leader. And the fact that we read the former and not the latter shapes the way we tell the stories. So what would it mean if we read these women's voices that aren't within this patriarchal capture that Elizabeth so accurately said? I think we'd get a broader story, and it would also force us to confront these types of wrestling in the past.
So I think I had a student who wrote a really fantastic paper looking at how in the 1970s, in official church publications and Sign magazine, you know, all these, and this is the same time that we have the flowering of kind of professional historical work, including work on early LDS women's history. But this is kind of one of the high points where they're talking about, like, they talk about polygamy a ton. And it's in the context of trying to pass the Congress has passed and the states are in the process of ratifying or not the Equal Rights Amendment. And the church comes out officially against that. And one of the, one of the things that happens is, like, there are, you know, gender debates and difficulties and family troubles are not unique to our time. And we can look back to this history of polygamy as this other time of trauma where the family is under attack for a source of strength, and that becomes kind of, you know, using that earlier trauma and official canonized response to that then is supposed to shape how LDS women in the 1970s and the church is dealing with, you know, perception of this current onslaught. Yeah.
Not as a reminder that Latter-day Saints haven't always been for the traditional monogamous marriage. Yeah. I mean, we don't want that lesson.
Yeah.
Well, or we go all the way back to the Abrahamic test. Abrahamic test, which I think is the foundation of the lesson in the "Come Follow Me" instruction. That this is one example, and that's how we should be prepared to live.
Mm-hmm.
We make stories out of these.
Yeah, and again, you know, to your point that you started with, Ben, that kind of what happens when we bind the church to a specific moment and to a specific understanding at a particular moment.
Because we think about the open canon as just continually adding things, right? We're just adding things to the existing canon, and I don't think Latter-day Saints are wrestling with an open canon might mean that you can remove things too, that it's a continuous process, that are going to have experiments and failures and different things, and just because we have one idea now doesn't mean we don't have it in the future, which of course Latter-day Saints already do, right? There are lots of teachings and practices that have gone by the wayside in the Latter-day Saint tradition. But when they do, we now categorize those things as not doctrine. Oh, the racial restriction, that was a policy. It wasn't doctrine. Oh, the Adam God theory was Brigham Young's own musing and speculation. It wasn't doctrine. But what does it mean to wrestle with doctrine can be wrong and then corrected? What does it mean to say that doctrine is something that actually can transcend a particular moment, and that the attempts to capture it in years might have been wrong and be cast aside? But LDS leaders don't want to do that, because if they admit that we were wrong on this, it might open up the question, well, we might be wrong on this other thing today. I think that this process of recognizing the complexities of the open canon is an unanswered question within the tradition.
Well, in fact, it's a very, I'm just want to agree with you, Ben, that and polygamy and followed by the manifesto, even as James's phone anyway is talking about, Abraham didn't actually have to do it. I mean, There is a very hard point that our church tries to make, which is you follow the rule of today with strict obedience, even if it might change tomorrow, even if we know multiple examples of it changing tomorrow. And that's a hard lesson. And I'm one who finds it very difficult. I want to make my own decisions.
And to connect that with the wonderful point that Rebecca made earlier about capturing the women's struggles, when we talk about the Abrahamic sacrifice of polygamy, we talk about Brigham Young quoted, "This was the first time I had seen, you know, a casket and wished I was in the grave and not alive." Or we talk about Joseph Smith had to be commanded by an angel with a drawn sword before I practiced it. We want to see the Abrahamic sacrifice in the lens of these men who are begrudgingly practicing polygamy because it was ordained, because we don't want to see the sacrifice from the perspective of the women who really struggled. It wasn't just a mental rhetorical exercise of saying that, you know, it was hard for me to take an additional wife. How much struggle it was for me to become a patriarch, as most of the women who had to suffer with the legacies of that trauma for generations.
And who didn't have the same element of choice.
Yep, exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Well, I think I'm about tapped out. So Thank you so much, Chris.
Yeah, thank you
for organizing. And thank you again, everyone who tuned in and asked these wonderful questions. It's been a privilege to wrestle all of this with you.
Hey, thanks.
Thanks.
Dialogue Podcast Network.